participation, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. And I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here with you and share this Sunday with you. I have been in San Francisco now for about a week, and we'll be leaving tomorrow to go to New Zealand, and then back in San Francisco again after another week. And we'll be here for a week and then need to leave to go to Canada and those sorts of places. And I just have really enjoyed this week, and I'll tell you why. God is good all the time. I'll tell you why I say that, okay? I've been staying with Pastor Jonathan and his wife Maggie, okay? And Jonathan is a Brit, okay? And I'm a Kenyan, and the British colonized us for 100 years. And so we're still trying to recover from that colonial experience. And I have given John no end of grief about what they did to us in those 100 years, okay? And then, of course, you add Maggie to the mix, and she, you know, has a red Indian blood in her, and she's feisty, and you can imagine the sort of conversations we've been having in the house. And like Jonathan said to me yesterday, I know he's a believer, I know he's going to be in heaven, I'm going to be there also, I just hope he's not in my sector when we get when you get to heaven. Oh dear. And we'll ask the Lord whether colonization was right, whether anyway. So it's just been wonderful to be here and to get to know good people like Jonathan and to enjoy our time together as we fellowship together around the word of the Lord. Now, I want to share a passage of scripture with you that was read to us and pray that God would speak to you at an individual, personal level. And I want to begin by asking you a question. Here's a question. Are the things that you are living for worth Christ's dying for? Let me ask it a different way. Are the dreams that you pursue, the dreams that you're living for, worth the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? What an incredible question to ask. Indeed, who can ever know whether the things they're living for are worth Christ dying for? Well, Paul answers that question in the passage that was read to us when he says that Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died and therefore all died, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, we may ask the question, not live for myself? You know, we hardly know anyone who doesn't live for themselves. We live in a self-centered world where our biggest goal in life is to look out for number one. Our biggest goal is we make choices through the lens of what furthers my personal passions and goals, but not what necessarily furthers God's goals and God's passion for my life. Our biggest goal is to pursue my dreams at whatever cost. Climbing the career ladder, living the good life, to find personal happiness, whatever it takes, and to live for myself. So much so that even in our faith, this has become a true of our Christian faith, a basic, normal, accepted feature of even the Christian life. When I share Christ with somebody, it's all about what he can do for them. When I go to a bookstore, I want to buy a book that talks about my finances and about my marriage and about my career and how I can fulfill my goals for my life. And God can do all these things for you and I because he intensely wants to bless us. But my dear friends, the purpose of your life does not revolve around yourself. Sometimes we act as though Christ belongs to us, as though I am the center of the universe, as though everything, including God, revolves around me and my desires. But I have news for you, my dear brothers and sisters. God doesn't want to be involved in your goals for your life. He wants you to be involved in his goals for your life. Christ died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said this, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And this lesson comes again and again and again to us in Scripture. Can you imagine with me a farmer going out to sow grain? And as he's about to cast that grain out into the tilled field, one of the grains in his hands cries out, "Leave me alone, leave me alone. I don't want to be put to the ground. Leave me alone." It would never bear fruit. Until it is broken open, and it shoots, and it grows, and it bears fruit. So for the very next verse, Jesus said to his disciples, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And God says this, it is the one who lays down his life, the one who picks up his cross, to whom I will disclose myself. Only in dying to self can we live. When the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through to verse 9, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul knew what he was talking about, because Paul had been that seed that had been put to the ground, that had had the opportunity to shoot and to root and to grow, and finally to give a fragrant aroma for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody once said, "No great advances have been made for Christianity by men and women who were unwilling to give up their lives." Let me say that again. No great advances have been made for the kingdom of God, have been made for the cause of Christ, have been made for the gospel of our Lord by men and women who were unwilling to give up their lives. Unwilling to give up my life? We can hardly give up a TV show that we know is not honoring to the Lord. Give up my life? Why is it this way, my dear friends? I believe it is because we have never settled in our hearts that I do not live for myself anymore. For Christ's love compels me that those who live should live no longer for themselves, that those who live should no longer live for their career, that those who live should no longer live for their goals, that those who live should no longer live for their creature comforts, that those who live should no longer live for their security, but that they should live for him who died for them. You know, one of the reasons I believe that we find it so difficult to live for Christ today is because we want to live the safe and the comfortable life. And when you do, you will not risk your time. You will not risk your comforts. You will not risk your wealth. You will not risk your treasures for the things that move God's heart. But it's also been said, it is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows by cultivating an insignificant life. Listen to what Gary Hagen of the International Justice Mission says. Here's a choice that our Father wants us to understand as Christians. And I believe that this is the choice of this age. Do you want to be brave or to play safe? Because you cannot do both. Doing God's will in a fallen world is inherently dangerous. In fact, if following Jesus doesn't feel dangerous right now, you should probably pause and check to see whether it's Jesus you're really following. Let me put that in layman's language. If you haven't met the devil recently, you're probably going in the same direction. Can you imagine if Jesus had said to his Father in heaven, Father, I am ready to go to earth and to do all that you have called me to do, to go and redeem mankind. But can I ask you one question? And the Father in heaven tells him, yes, my son, ask your question. And Jesus says, well, Father, I just wanted to know, is it safe? And God the Father would have had to tell him, no, my son, it is not safe. Because immediately you are born, men will come hunting for you. Innocent babies will be killed as a result. You will have to go into hiding as a refugee to Africa. And when you return, there will be a whole institution dedicated to killing and removing you. And they will try to stone you. And they will try to throw you over a cliff. And they will shame you and ridicule you. And eventually they will catch you, whip you, spit on you, and crucify you. Nails will be driven through your palms and your feet, and you will die an excruciatingly painful death. No, my son, it is not safe for you to go, but will you go anyway? The disciples themselves did not try and play it safe. They were persecuted, they were flogged, they were imprisoned, they were exiled, but in all their suffering and their persecution, they never shrunk back. Never ever do you read of or hear of the disciples praying, Lord, it's too much, it's too much. Please take the suffering away. Never. Instead, their prayer is captured for us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. When they persecute us at this level, give us greater boldness. When they raise a level of persecution, raise our level of bravery that we will not shrink back, but will speak in spite of the persecution. The disciples did not play it safe. They lived brave. Paul himself did not play it safe. He too lived brave. Because when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 to 27, he writes and he says, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews a 40 lashes minus one. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul lived brave, knowing that at any time his life could be called of him for the cause of Christ. Living for Christ means living brave. And living brave means obedience, no matter what the cost. Living brave means taking a step of faith out of my comfort zone. Living brave means trusting God for the unknown. Living brave means not demanding that we first know all the details and the plans in full before we obey. How is this going to work out, God? What do you want when I get to that place? What are you going to do next? How can I ensure that it will turn out well for me? I love the passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 that talks about Abraham, that Abraham obeyed God and went out to a place, to a land that he would later inherit, even though he did not know where he was going. Living brave means that God doesn't have to explain himself to me before he acts in my life, before he commands you, or before you obey. We like to ask the question, why, Lord? Why me? Why now? But living brave means that I don't ask those questions because God has loved me and proved his love for me once and for all time by going to the cross. I never need him to prove his love for me again, ever in my life. He did it once and it was enough. And therefore, I don't need to ask why, because I know he loves me. Living brave means that God doesn't have to ask my permission, your permission, before he gives you a hard commission. Because if God has to ask you for permission before he acts in your life, then he is not God. You are, because he has to ask you for permission. And I'll be honest and tell you, dear friends, I do not want to serve a teeny weeny little God who has to come and ask, oh, pretty please, Oscar, can I just touch your life with a little bit of suffering for 1 or 2 days? Please. I don't want to serve that teeny weeny little God. I want to serve the God of Psalm 115 and verse 3, where the psalmist says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. He doesn't need to ask for permission. But if your greatest desire in life is to live the safe life, then you will never do great things for God. Now, many of us here like to quote Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22, where Paul has these beautiful, wonderful words. I have been crucified. And we say these words sentimentally, with tears brimming our eyes. We say, I have been crucified, and choking up on our voice, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, let me tell you something about people who have been crucified, about dead men. If you went to the morgue and you pulled out one of those trays where they put, you know, the dead bodies on in the freezer, and you whipped out a gun from your back pocket and thrust it into the head of this person lying on that, you know, on that slab, okay? And you cried out to him, you know, I can shoot you right now, right here. He doesn't flinch. And if you whipped out a rod, a metal rod, and you beat him and beat him and beat him until he was black and blue, he doesn't cry out. Why? Because dead men are not afraid. And neither should we be. But may I suggest to you that many of us did not really die in Christ when we accepted him as Lord and Savior. We only fainted. So we look dead. But immediately we see trouble coming our way. Immediately we see persecution and maybe sacrifice. We wake up and we run because we're not really dead. One of the biggest problems in the church today, I believe, is that there are far too many Christians in the church today, but not enough disciples. Everyone calls themselves a Christian today. In my country, you're a Christian because you were brought up in a Christian family. You're a Christian because your mother told you to go to church and you still do what she told you. You're a Christian because they heard the gospel and prayed the prayer of belief, but they didn't understand what they were doing and there was no significant change in their life. You're a Christian because you were told that good girls are found in church or good men are found in church, so you came looking for one and you stuck. Far too many Christians and not enough disciples. What do I mean? What's the difference between the two? There's a story that comes out of China. It's anecdotal. I don't know that it actually happened, but you'll understand. And it talks about a time when a little church in China had gathered together. And of course, in the days when they were not allowed to do this, they would come into the church beginning at 10 o'clock, but they would start coming in at 6 a.m. in the morning, one person at a time, spaced out enough that nobody could tell that there was a gathering that's going to take place in that place. And it was a home, you know, church. And so it's only about 15, maybe 20 people. And finally, when the time for the fellowship came, they would sing, but they would whisper their songs so that their voice doesn't carry outside of the building they were in. And the pastor would preach in a low voice so that the neighbors wouldn't know that there was a church service taking place. But one day, as they had gathered in that place and they were in the middle of their service, four soldiers walked in and they opened the doors and two of them stood at the back and two marched up to the front and they stood up at the front with their guns and they cocked their guns. And they said to the congregation that was there, anyone here who doesn't really believe in Jesus Christ, get out of here right now. And those of you who profess that you're Christians, remain here. And of course, there was a scramble to the door, and only three or four, you know, remained behind. Everybody else got out of there as fast as they could. And so the two soldiers at the back shut the doors, and they locked them, and they came to the front. And the man who had addressed them said to the pastor, who was one of the ones who remained, now, pastor, we can really worship God. I don't know whether Jonathan would still be here if that happened in this little church here. I know Maggie would. I don't know about Jonathan, okay? But here's a thought, okay? The Christians left. The disciples remained. Because I define a disciple of Christ as somebody who is willing to lay down their life for their Lord Jesus Christ. As somebody who is willing to suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. As somebody who considers it a privilege like Paul did, that I would suffer for the cause of Christ. We have far too many Christians who will not pay the price, will not give their time, will not be there for the, you know, the Bible study, will not come to church on a regular basis, do not ever take time to pray. They are far too busy pursuing their own goals. We have far too many Christians who are not willing to pay the price and too few disciples who count it a privilege that they would be called to give up something for the cause of Christ. One of my heroes, my personal heroes, I have many mentors. Many of them are already dead. Moses is one of the stories of Moses in the Bible, particularly in the book of Exodus, his encounter with God, his encounter, power encounter with, you know, Pharaoh. Moses is one of my mentors. And I have read those stories over and over again to learn from him. Of course, Jesus is a mentor. Of course, Paul is a mentor. But one of my mentors who doesn't go too far back, maybe about 200, 300 years ago, was a man called George Mueller. Came from Germany. Some of you recognize that name, okay? Came from Germany, moved over to England, and did a work for the Lord in Bristol. Now, George was born in 1805, but it wasn't until he went to university that he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And in those early years, George, by his own words, was a scoundrel and a rascal. When his mother passed away, he was 14 years old. But he wasn't by her deathbed when she drew in her last breath. He was out on the streets with his buddies getting drunk. And his father was so frustrated with this young man who just did not live an upright life that he whooped him and sent him off to the rural areas to reform. But nothing would change George. He was a rascal even there. And so his father decided to pay for him to go to university. And because he didn't really believe that this young man would ever make anything of his life, couldn't really pursue a solid career, he sent him to theological college to prepare to be a minister. I don't know what the guy was thinking. I mean, this is what they think of pastors. But he sent him to theological college to become a pastor. And on the first night that he went there, one of the friends that he knew was in the same college invited him to go for a Bible study in the evening and asked him, George, would you come and join us? We meet together to look at the Word of God and to learn and to grow and etc. And to his surprise, because he knew George, George said, yes, I'll be there. And George did go. That night, he encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. But as George began to grow in his faith, he was troubled to see so many Christians who did not live a life of faith. He despaired to see that so many Christians were troubled and filled with tremendous anxiety because they didn't fully trust in Christ. They didn't really believe that God could watch over them and take care of them. This deeply impacted George, and he determined to do something about it. In his own words, he wrote and said, "And so I quote, a poor man with no money, have decided by prayer and faith alone to start an orphanage to provide shelter for the little children who live on the streets of Bristol." When I heard the story of George from the time I was a young child, I always thought that he did this because he loved children and wanted to provide for them and care for them. That wasn't his motivation. His motivation was to show other believers that God can take care of you. And he decided to start an orphanage. And he went on to say, "I will care for these children and clothe, feed, and house them without ever asking anyone for a single penny. As hard as it can be, I want to show you that God cares for his own. God will have to show he can provide and care for them. It is my hope that I will in this way strengthen the faith of God's children and also provide a testimony for those who do not know God to show them that he is faithful to care for his own." These were the days of pre-industrial England, where the factories were fired up with coal. And so everything in London, in Bristol, in Manchester, and in all these other big cities of England were black with soot from the chimneys and the chimney stacks that would belch out, you know, this coal-fired smoke over the city. And there were many children who were involved in, you know, labor, who were used to clean those chimneys, you know, to go into the difficult places where adults couldn't enter because the spaces were too small, and they too were covered black with soot. And there are many children who were orphaned, and there was no way that they were looked after. And so the streets of London and the other big industrial cities like Bristol, where George Mueller was, had these little children running around taking care of themselves, sleeping under bridges in the winter, and dying from the cold in the cold of winter. They would go into markets and they would run through the market and grab everything they could and run out because they had to feed themselves. And George saw them and he said, "I will care for them." And so the story goes on that George, in 1836, at the age of 30 years, took in 30 orphaned children, girls, into his own home to care for them. In time, his heart was much bigger than 30. In time, the numbers became too many for his little home. He kept on taking more and more and more off the streets of Bristol. And so he prayed that God would give him orphan homes for these children. And by faith alone, without ever asking anyone for money, he built 5 large orphanages that could each house at least 400 children, a total of 2,000 children at any one go. And he cared for them, he fed them, he clothed them, he educated them, and did what he had said he would do, and God provided for him because he never asked for money. Over his life, 10,024 children went through those orphanages. His example changed England as a country, because at the time that he began this ministry, there were only 3,600 beds for orphans in the whole of England. But so many people were inspired by his example, by what he was doing. The people began to open up their homes, and the government itself began to build orphan houses. 50 years later, when he stepped out of that ministry, the number had grown. The number of orphan beds in England had grown from 3,600 to over 100,000 beds for orphans. He changed the country through his life. He prayed in what is considered today to be the equivalent of almost $100 million, never ever asking anyone for money, simply praying and bringing it to the Lord in prayer. He established 117 schools and educated through those schools a total of 120,000 children. And when he turned 70, for those of you who might be around that age here, when he turned 70, he fulfilled a long life dream that he'd always harbored but never had the opportunity to actually do anything about. He went out as a missionary, gave the work to others to continue in England, in Bristol, but he himself went out as a missionary to foreign lands. At the age of 70, he visited a total of 42 countries, preaching about an average of once a day, and addressed what is estimated to be 3 million people over those years. He finally passed away at the age of 87, having served as a missionary for 17 years. Stories are told of how the children would gather in the morning in the dining halls, and there was no food in the pantry, there was nothing to serve them, and George Mueller would say to the children, "Children, let's give thanks to the Lord for the food he has provided." There was no food. But he didn't say, "Let's pray for food, let's give thanks." And the children, being children, would clasp their hands together, bow their heads, and they would shut their eyes, and they would pray. And even as they say the amen, there would be a knock on the door. And the local butcher, or maybe the local milkman, would say, "You know, God woke me up at 3 a.m. and told me to provide food, breakfast for you today, and it's here." Faith. Why is George Mueller my hero? He's my hero because he lived a brave life and did not play it safe. He's my hero because he was willing to step out of his comfort zone and take risks for God. He's my hero because his faith was real and he wasn't playing safe. He's my hero because he dared to believe God for the impossible, and so God used him. So let me ask you my question again. Are the things that you are living for worth Christ's dying for? I figure that maybe, as you have heard me speak today, that those of you who have felt the hand of the Spirit of God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, "I'm talking to you. The life you're living isn't for me, it's for yourself. You're amassing as much as you can. You live for your goals, you buy yourself every trinket you want. But I'm an afterthought. You're not living for me." And you have felt the conviction of God on your heart, even as I spoke. And your heart is grieved. And you're sitting here today and saying, "Lord, that's me. I know I haven't been living for you." And I want to give you a chance to make a commitment before the Lord and to say, "Lord, I want to change. I might not know how to do this. I don't know that I'll even be faithful to a commitment today, But my heart's desire is to change and to begin to live for you. And God can help you do that. But you have to say yes. And then he gives us a power to change. And if that's you here today, and you truly, genuinely feel God has spoken to me and I want to change, could I ask you to do the brave thing? Not play safe, but the brave thing. And just stand to your feet as your way of saying to God, here I am. And I'm not ashamed to stand with others here. Here I am. I want to say, Lord, teach me how to live for you and not for myself. Thank you. Thank you for all those of you who have stood. May it be that God would truly, truly, genuinely move you to the next level in your walk with him. From playing safe to beginning to live a life that is for him. Please remain standing. We're going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to ask Pastor Jonathan to come and lead us in a word of prayer. But I want to ask a second question. There are those of you here who have been playing safe by denying the call of God in your life. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, even here in Pacifica. The harvest is plentiful in San Francisco, even though this city was once known as the deathbed of churches. The harvest is plentiful. Every day when God looks on San Francisco, he sees hundreds of broken lives. People who are crying, pleading, God, if you're in heaven, please show yourself to me, because if you don't, I'm going to go to the Golden Gate Bridge and throw myself over. I'm done. I have nothing else. I don't know where to look. I need hope. My life is broken. I'm doing drugs. I don't know how to break out of this. Is there a God in heaven? And God sees them. And while we may look on San Francisco and say people are hard, they don't want to hear the gospel, they don't ever convert, God says, you have a spirit of scarcity. When I look at San Francisco, I see abundance. The harvest is plentiful in San Francisco. The problem is that the laborers are few. Who will go? And you're here today and you know that God has been calling you and you've been running. Guys, this was me at the age of 22 years. After I accepted Christ, I almost immediately heard God tell me, I want you to be a pastor for the rest of your life. I said, no, God, not me. I've got plans for my life. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to make a lot of money. When I finish, I want to go and do my own thing. I want to travel the world. And God said, I want you to be a pastor for the rest of your life. God, don't send me. I've got my life worked out. Go to somebody who doesn't know what to do with their life. Use them. And God said, I want you to be a minister for the rest of your life. And I said, no, God, don't you get it? Are you deaf? I don't want to be a pastor. And God just kept talking to me, same words. So I decided to run away from God. And I was a student in India in the University of Delhi. And so I took a bus in the summer to a little town called Shimla up in the Himalayan mountains, because it was terribly hot in Delhi. I wanted to go to a cooler place, hang out, do my own thing, and, you know, forget God, leave him behind in Delhi. So I went up to this little town. And one day I'm sitting at the town square. It was a little town, the town square. And as I sat there, I saw a man walking up and down the square. I'm having my cup of tea, and he would walk and he would look into the sun, straight into the sun. And then when he got to the end of the square, he would walk backwards, looking straight into the sun. And as he passed me, I saw his eyes were bloodied. You know, they had been crying. The tears had dried on his face. And I asked the waiter who was serving me, what is he doing? Doesn't he know that he can go blind looking at the sun that way? And the waiter told me sort of nonchalantly, you know, oh, he's a holy man. I said, what do you mean he's a holy man? Why would he do that, such a thing? He said, well, he has decided that he will look into the sun, even if he goes blind, until God reveals himself to him. And as I sat there, I thought to myself, I know God. I'm running away from God. God is calling me to go and share with people like these about him. And here I am running as hard as I can because I want to pursue my money and my career and all the dreams I have. And it was there, as I sat at a cafe drinking my cup of tea, looking at this Indian guru, that my heart was broken. And I said, God, I will go. And I will give up my career. I'll give up the dreams I have. I will serve you for the rest of my life as a pastor. Now there's a Jonah in this place who's running from God. Because you don't think you like where God might take you. But remember what we said as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Because Christ's love compels us, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. And you might be past your career, you might be elderly, and you're saying to yourself, well, I don't even have the strength to get out of the house and, you know, to do the work of the Lord and, you know, to go and share with people or to be in a church and etc. Well, my dear friends, you still have work until you go to heaven, where you will rest for 1,000 years, 100,000 years, 1,000,000 years. You rest until you're bored. Don't start now. And you should be one of those, even if you're bedridden, where you say, you know, I will pray for the kingdom of heaven. I will pray for the work of the Lord. I will pray over this city of San Francisco. I will pray for the spread of the gospel. And when Satan, you know, when you wake up in the morning, Satan looks at you and says, darn, she's up again. And you know, you just give him grief by prayer, vanquishing him so that the work of the king, nobody here is too young, too old to serve God with everything they've got. And you know that God has called you, but you've never said yes. And if you're here today, I want to ask you, as you feel convicted by the Spirit of God that God has called you into ministry, would you come up to the front and stand with me here and allow us to pray for you? Anyone here who just knows that God has called me into a life of service and I've been running, I have a cushy job, I'm doing well in life, just come up here and stand alongside me. Anyone else? We're going to pray in a minute. Just come up here and stand alongside me. And we'll pray over you, pray for you. Anyone else? Amen. Amen. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. What we lack are laborers who will go into the service of the kingdom. Anyone else? Let me give you a chance. And you might be there and you're struggling and fighting and saying, oh man, you know, why did I come to church today? Of all days, you know, this was a wrong day to come, but God has found you out. And this message was for you. Anyone else? I don't even know what God is calling you to. I don't need to know. You just need to say yes to the Lord. And God will create a path and a way for you. Anyone else? Before I invite Jonathan to come and lead us in a word of prayer. This is a precious harvest for all those who are standing, for those who are at the front. It is a precious harvest for the kingdom. And for those who are seated, it may be that, yes, you are living a life that does honor and glorify God. And you've been living this life, and I thank God for you, that you have been faithful to this call of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. But thank you to all those who stand, and thank you for you who are here at the front. And I pray that God will do amazing, wonderful things. I was 22 years old when I accepted the Lord. Of 26. I was so green behind the ears. I had never done pastoral work. I didn't even know what I was getting into. I was given a little church that had 4 people on a bad Sunday and 10 on a good Sunday. That church today has grown to a congregation of about 5,000. We have planted about 250 churches around the world. And all together we count the numbers that gather under that one umbrella to be about 25 to 30,000 people. We have a church in London, in Germany, in Berlin, in Dubai, Sydney. We are taking up a church here in San Francisco. I'm traveling to Canada because we're going to start a church in Toronto. And God has done amazing things. We're trying to plant a church in every African country, every capital of the African countries, 54 countries, and we're in 10 countries right now. From this little green, you know, so-called up-and-coming biologist who was going to make money for himself at the age of 22 and called into ministry at the age of 26, and I didn't know what I was getting into, but God had a plan. I didn't even need to know that plan. I count myself to have been lucky to be at the right place at the right time, and God has done it all. Who knows what he's going to do through your lives? And for all of you, as you are faithful to the call of the gospel, Jonathan, would you come and lead us in a word of prayer? And let me just give an opportunity, anyone else who needs to be up here, and just know that God has called you, but you've been running. Take the opportunity now that we may dedicate you from this day forth. Pastor Jonathan.